Working Elder, and it's my pleasure. Are you going to be down here?
Up there. You got it right.
My pleasure to introduce Anna Button. We'll have a wonderful message. I'll pray for her as she comes up. Lord, we just thank you for Anna. She's an amazing woman in our church, Lord, and we thank you that she is willing and able to preach to us today. Lord, give us open minds and open hearts to receive and to listen, to hear what she has to say. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, Church Whānau. If I was to leave the stage right now, head up the aisles, through the automatic doors, and into the streets and the malls and the shops, I would, of course, run into people in these spaces who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. Would you agree? Yeah. They might have grown up in a Christian family and have, for whatever reason, decided that faith isn't for them. They might have never heard about Jesus at all because no one in their friend or family has ever heard the good news. They might be absolutely strong atheists, passionate evolutionists. They might have watched Chosen on Netflix. They might have seen a few funny memes on social media about what being a Christian is all about, and based their ideas about Jesus off that. There are vast levels of awareness of what Christianity is all about out there. But if I were to ask these people who are each at varying places of their journey with Jesus, what does it mean to be a Christian? I reckon we would hear some core themes coming through. We might, for example, hear about following a supposed prophet named Jesus from thousands of years ago. But I would also be prepared to put money on the fact, and you know, I'm a bun, don't like spending money, so that's a big thing. I would also be prepared to put money on the fact that in response to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, we would also hear people talking about the rules that Christians follow and are supposed to adhere to. Those rules that society commonly associate with Christianity, that somehow they've learnt along their life journey. We might, for example, hear about how Christians are supposed to be nice, how we're not supposed to swear or lie or gossip or judge, how we shouldn't get drunk, how we shouldn't get jealous. Someone would inevitably chip in with how Christians aren't supposed to have premarital sex, or how we believe that marriage is a union designed between a man and a woman, and how divorce is frowned upon. These rules and so many more are commonly associated with our faith by those not inside these walls. And the reality is, church, that in a world that is rife in its promotion of living lives that are focused on what makes us happy or feel good or what is easy and what we want, these rules associated with our faith can seem completely boring, a little bit outdated and restrictive, and not just to non-believers but also potentially to us. If God loves me unconditionally, and if his grace covers everything, past, present, and future, why is it that it would probably stir up quite a bit of chatter if I, Anna Lorraine Button, were found to be sleeping with a guy I was dating? Or binge drinking? Why are such things dubbed completely normal for a 32-year-old independent woman by society, known as things that Christians shouldn't do and the temptations that we should try to avoid? And so it's on the eldership's heart as the first focus area for this year to spend some time talking about why. Why, as Christians, we are called to live lives that are different and set apart from others, to acknowledge together that it is actually really hard to live in a way that is different and that seems strange to others, and that means that we don't necessarily get to do what we want all of the time when we want to do it. Our intention is to spend some time dwelling together in the why. Why these restrictions exist, especially when we have grace, and why as society moves further and further into the narrative that we are our own gods and our lives are to do with what we want, how we live our lives is important. So, if you have your Bibles with you today in either phone or paper form, would you like to join me in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3? And we are going to read the chapter, guys, or a good chunk of it anyway. So verse 3, it starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you can rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that it is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving, not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those that have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Coming into land now, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then chapter 2 starts with, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Father, I pause at this point in the sermon, and I just invite you right now, as we hear this word from you, we just invite you to do the work that you want to do this morning. We pray that your Spirit will be stirring up in each of us, that through these words that we will hear what it is that you want to say to us this morning. May you stir it up within us afresh, Father. Amen. So our passage this morning is the first of five chapters which make up this letter by the Apostle Peter. And this is the same Simon Peter that Mike actually quoted this morning in worship. Thought is up to something, Mike. And he used to be a fisherman whose life was absolutely radically changed when Jesus filled his fishing nets and called him to become a fisher of men. Peter left everything to follow Jesus. He features heavily in the Gospels as a disciple. And filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter was an important and influential man in the early church. The fact that he was involved in the authorship of this book would have given it some real weight amongst its readers. The letter was not written, it is believed, to one specific congregation, but intentionally written to all Christians along its distribution route through towns in Asia Minor. These were places where Christianity was expanding with perhaps high levels of new Christians. But as it's mentioned in verse 6, the readers of this letter were likely facing trials and persecution for their faith. Unlike Peter himself, these communities hadn't seen Jesus in the flesh. And the essence of Peter's letter is seemingly, therefore, to encourage these communities to remain firm in their belief and continue to live out the Christian faith despite the opposition that they are encountering. My commentary began its discussion of this letter by quoting some guy called F.H. Chase, who said that no epistle has caught so much the spirit of Jesus. It is so layered and deep and encouraging to its audience, and it's bluntly profound. It is a beautiful summary of not just the gospel message in its entirety of what Christ has done for us, but also what it means to be a Christian. And as we seek this morning to understand why, as Christians we are called to live lives that are different and lives that are set apart, I just want to make two observations to begin our journey in answering this. I know it's very un-Baptist of me. Not three, just two. Does that sound okay? You'll cope. So the first observation then that I want to invite you to join me in considering is Peter's re-quoting of an Old Testament instruction to be holy because God is holy. In verses 14 and 16, Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now I know that you're all on the edge of your seats, wondering, where is the command Peter is re-quoting to be holy because God is holy written? I'm so pleased you asked. This instruction appears several times in the book of Leviticus, in chapters 11 and 19 to be exact. Now, it's worth acknowledging that many a person has started off with the purest intention of reading the Bible cover to cover, only to fall off the wagon in Leviticus. Okay? Leviticus is a hard book, and it is a hard book because it's got like over 600 rules and restrictions and rituals outlined within it. Yet, it's this book that Peter uses to quote and encourage the believers of his day. And likewise, whether you believe it or not, it will also help us on our journey today of understanding our why behind what we follow. So, holy. Have you ever wondered what it means? We use it a lot in Christendom, don't we? It's actually the translation of a Hebrew word, kadosh, which means to be unique, other, or set apart. essentially is the exact opposite of something that is common or normal. So when God tells the Israelites in Leviticus 11 and 19 to be holy because he is holy, he is in essence saying, I am unique. There is nothing like me. I am set apart. Therefore, as my people, you are also to live lives that are unique, like no other, and set apart. And this instruction in Leviticus was a call for the Israelites to live lives that represented their loyalty to God and set them apart from the behaviors of their neighbors, the Canaanites. So when the Israelites received the law and rules through Leviticus, if you've made it through the first two chapters, you'll know that they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've been brought miraculously through the waters of the Red Sea. They've entered a new covenant relationship with God, and they're in the wilderness waiting. Waiting for when God would bring them into the promised land of Canaan, currently occupied by these Canaanite folks. And these Canaanite folks, they're an interesting bunch. Scripture up until this point has alluded to how morally corrupt they are. It describes the destructive sexual behavior, the injustice, the harmful ritual worship, the bodily mutilation, the widespread and abhorrent practice of child sacrifice they were engaged in. Their culture, Canaanite culture, is described as utterly corrupt, especially when it came to violence and abuse of the most vulnerable in their communities. So, for example, one of the more tame, platform-friendly things to share with you about Canaanite culture was that they believed in sympathetic magic, this idea that symbolic actions can influence gods and nature. So one of the things that they would do is dunk a goat calf in its mother's milk, believing that this would magically ensure the continuing fertility of the flock. They would mix animals and breeds and seeds and materials with the thinking that it would magically marry them to produce some kind of beautiful agricultural produce for the rest of time. Now, for our God, having people who claimed to know him and be his chosen covenant people participating in such practices, in addition to all the child sacrifice and corrupt living, would have been an insult. Our God is unique. He is the only true God who is set apart, and he's created all. Everything is in him and from him. And participating in such practices which elevated fake gods and idols and false worship in no way would have represented the Israelites' revelation of who the true God is, or their loyalty and trust in him. They were called to not participate in the norm of the day, but to be unique, a group whose lives reflected that they were indeed different and which magnified the one true God of all, and that they were his chosen people. Simply put, I am holy, so you are also to be holy. Leviticus 20:22, it says this: You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. It's a lovely image, isn't it? And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am your God who has separated you from these peoples. And verse 26 says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. And of course, the laws of Leviticus, guys, also existed to provide the Israelites a means of entering God's holy presence, absolutely, through the likes of blood sacrifice. The law also simply represented terms of agreement of loyalty that Israel had with God. But when Peter is re-quoting this instruction in Leviticus, to be holy because he is holy, in his letter to new Christians some 1,400 years later, I believe he is reminding them, this new generation, of this call to be set apart from others. It is a timeless instruction for all God's people, for those who lived in the Old Testament times, but for those who live in the new. And it is an instruction that remains across both covenants and cannot therefore be cast off as inapplicable because it's in the Old Testament. Bummer about that. Just as the Israelites were rescued from their slavery and bondage in Egypt, Peter reminds his readers that we have been rescued from the bondage of our sin and ransomed. Just as the Israelites were spared through the spreading of blood over a doorpost and could enter God's presence through continual animal sacrifice, Peter reminds his readers and us today of how Jesus Christ has poured out his precious blood for us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake. Just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea and established a new covenant with God, Peter reminds his readers and us today that we have passed through the waters of baptism. We witnessed that last week. How awesome was that? To see God doing that work and the testimony of that. And just as this new covenant made through Jesus' blood gives them their salvation, a hope for a future and an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading, and just as this was true for Peter's readers in mid-60s AD in Asia Minor, so it is true for us here at SABC this morning. The covenants the Israelites and Peter's readers and then us are under are different, granted. But God is the same. He is still holy. He's still unique. He's still set apart. There is nothing common about him. And what he has done, and as he has saved and invited the Israelites to be his people then, so he invites us. So he invites us to be his people now, living lives that are not common or consistent with the rest of the world, but which are unique and set apart and reflect revelation of our holy God. So while Leviticus talked quite specifically about rituals and practices, the New Testament is actually filled with instructions seen by our society as rules and restrictions about how we are to live lives that are set apart. So where society models that life is all about serving our own needs and being happy, the Bible teaches that we are to be set apart, that actually our whole purpose is to love God and love others. We are for his service and not our own. Our lives are not our own. Where society models gossip and meanness and swearing, we are to be set apart and that we are to be kind to one another, to only let things come out of our mouths that build each other up, to speak hymns and praise and worship about our God. Where society says that marriages are easily left, we are to be set apart and remember that the Bible says that marriage is a covenant made before God. Where society says that it is normal to have sex after the first few dates, do you know I actually Googled this? I literally Googled what is the average amount of time a newly dating couple before they sleep together. And I found some research, and about 30% of people will have sex within the first 8 dates. Okay. Now, that's not a judgment. That's just the norm. That is just the norm. But our Bible teaches about how sex is designed to be a binding agent and an invitation of a woman to be intimately known. Where society encourages the pursuit of wealth and material possessions, the Bible teaches us that everything that we have is from him. Everything. He's the one who gives. He's the one who takes away. That we are called to be generous and kingdom building. As dust we come and as dust we depart. The society teaches that when parents get a little bit annoying in their old age, we can put them in a retirement home and visit them on holidays. But the Bible and the Ten Commandments says that we are to honour our parents. First commandment with a promise, my mother always told me. Where society talks about revenge and holding a grudge, our Bible talks about radical forgiveness. And these are just a few examples, but ultimately, how we conduct ourselves and live day to day should be completely uncommon. And reflect the fact that we have now met and love a unique God who we can honour and magnify in our day to day. The second observation that I want to make this morning from Peter's letter is that Peter beautifully captures how changing how we live our lives after meeting Jesus is a natural response to encountering him. No longer conforming to our previous habits, putting away our old selves, and changing how we live is a response to meeting him and discovering the truth of what he has done for us. Let's reflect on the structure of Peter's letter. He greets them wonderfully. And then he starts by reflecting on the truth of what Jesus has done and given us. In verse 3, he says that because of God's great mercy and through the resurrection of Jesus, we are born again and have a living hope. In verse 4, he says that we now have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. In verses 6 to 8, he says that we can rejoice even in trials and be filled with joy because of what Jesus has done. In verse 10, he mentions that grace that is ours. In verse 12, he talks about the truth of the gospel that they have heard. And then, in verse 13, so skillfully and intentionally, he starts verse 13 by saying, therefore. In Bible commentary, there's this saying, when there's therefore, you have to ask what it is therefore. Therefore, because of all these truths that I've just told you about what God has done for you and the fact that you have now met and encountered him, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that has been demonstrated for you through Jesus. Be obedient. And don't conform to our old ways, but instead, be holy. The structure of this letter, it highlights the truth of who God is and what he has done. And then it encourages its readers that once we have heard this good news, it will therefore change us. Changing is a part of our response to encountering God. Would you agree? Peter then goes on to stress that we have been saved by Jesus, who is forsaken on our account. He's purified our souls, and after hearing the good news, we should never be the same. To put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and envy and slander. Again, the point Peter is making, that once you hear the gospel and really get it and accept it, we change as a result. Praise Jesus for that. We become a new person. And when we receive an invitation from him, we can't help but respond. Last year, my sister Becky turned 30. And to celebrate, we went on a family holiday to Samoa for a week. And we had a great family time, relaxing and swimming and spending time together. And one of the real blessings of the trip was being able to have dinner together every night. Because Becky and Michael and their little girl, Shyla Ray, live in Auckland, big family dinners with them only happen every couple of months when they're able to come down and visit us. But every night on holiday, we were able to have whānau dinner. And on our final night all together, we were just finishing our dinner at a restaurant. and there just happened to be this group of local musicians who started playing music. And much like her mother, my little niece loves music, and she loves to dance. And so after dinner, she got up and she started dancing on the dance floor in front of the musicians, showing us proudly all of her dance moves, and having a real blast, not at all concerned with anyone else in the restaurant watching her, but having fun. And as a family, I mean, it's just the stuff that fills your tank, right? We were just having such fun. But then something happened. Shiloh Ray left the dance floor. She walked up to the end of the table and she found me. And in her 18-month-old way, summoned me to come and dance with her. Now, folks, I don't dance. It's a life rule. I have successfully lived by that rule for 32 years, really. I don't dance at weddings or at parties. And to be frank, like, I just find the whole thing wholly uncomfortable. I don't know what to do. I don't have rhythm. It's just not for me, you know? It's not a part of the Anna Button brand. And this is widely known knowledge. And so when Shiloh Ray summoned me, my family's faces were all like, well, what are you going to do now? Right? And on this particular night, I was honestly so happy. You know, I literally was like, it's a Monday night. I'm not at Elders. I was on holiday, okay? And I was comfortable and content and having fun, just enjoying the moment with my family. But then Shiloh Ray arrived at my side and asked me to dance with her. And my love for her led me to do something that no one else at that table could have gotten me to do. Despite how uncomfortable it was, I got up, went up to the dance floor and attempted, being the operative word, attempted to dance with her. And it was my love for her that made me leave my comfortable seat, sacrifice my pride for a little bit, and respond to her invitation. Now, there's no video footage of this for you all to witness. But I... Remember the honouring parents thing, Mum? But I tell you this story to show you an example of how when you love something, when you love something, that love guides our response and our reaction to it. Just as Shiloh Ray summoned me to leave the comfort of the dining room table and join her, so God calls us to join him, to leave the comfort of our old ways and habits and join him on his dance floor, and to be set apart from those who keep sitting. And just as my love led me that night to respond and leave my seat when invited, so it is when a revelation of who God is, how good he is, what he's done for us, leads us to love and follow him, even when it makes us uncomfortable, when it costs us, is sacrificial and slightly embarrassing at times. Simply put, we respond and we change. And this is a very simplified illustration, I know, but hopefully you are picking up on the point I'm trying to make and that Peter was trying to make through our passage this morning. Casting off our old ways and living lives that are different is a response to the revelation of how much God loves you and us. And as we spend time in this letter and observe these instructions, it is worth also reflecting on who our author is. Our author, as I said, was as human as they come. As I said at the beginning of this talk, he was originally a fisherman who immediately followed Jesus after receiving an invitation. He saw Jesus do miracles, healings, walk on water. He saw Jesus hanging on the cross, would have felt the earthquake, saw the empty tomb. He saw Jesus after resurrection receive forgiveness for his infamous denial. and he saw Jesus ascend to the heavens. Peter literally walked with Jesus and saw the gospel story unfold with his own eyes. He witnessed history being changed and, filled with the Holy Spirit, became a champion of the gospel. Encountering Jesus changed his life. Jesus called him and his response was immediate. And here in this letter, Peter is stressing to his readers that while they didn't see Jesus like he did, the good news is true. And having now heard it, they therefore should be responding and changing too. Yes, they may face trials, and they were. But it's absolutely nothing compared to the joy that we know. He says a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 9, and I love this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And I love that term, a royal priesthood. I am part, and you are part, of a royal priesthood that God invited me into when I gave him my life. Now, those who know me well as knowing that I don't dance as a life rule, will also know that I am I'm a royal fan. I'm a bit of a royal nut. Ever since I can remember, I have read royal magazines and followed with a passion the life of Queen Elizabeth and my mate Prince William. And I could tell you all the middle names and drama of my favourite members. As a complete side note, we had Katie Tomsett's. We had Katie Tomsett's baby shower yesterday. And did a quiz master thing. And one of the categories was famous mums. And I think it was Tori, she made some quip about how obviously there was going to be a royal question in there, which showed great knowledge of me on her behalf, but I had intentionally not put one in there. But then there were like two teams at the end, and we had to do a tiebreaker. And so I was like, what can we possibly ask? So I was like, right, we're going to pull open the royal knowledge. And I said to them, what's Catherine Middleton's middle name? Which, of course, I just, have filed away in my brain. Does anyone know it? Denise, my fellow royal fan, knows the answer. Yes, Elizabeth. Anyway, I'm a fan. I'm going to Europe in October for 3 weeks, and I can safely tell you all right now that my highlight is going to be going to Windsor Castle. That's just inevitable, okay? And so, of course, I really love the movie Princess Diaries. Who has seen that? Yeah. It's 20 years old, by the way, that movie, which essentially tells the story of this normal teenager in San Francisco finding out that she's essentially royalty from a faraway country called Genovia and that she's actually a princess. And when she finds this out and she meets her granny, the queen, her life has changed and never the same. She enters royalty, and not just the privilege that comes with that, but also the sacrifices as well. And whether you have watched this classic teen movie or not, the concept is the same. When we discover the king and enter his family, it changes our life. We become part of a priesthood and a royal family that, as well as having a lot of privilege attached, also calls us to live lives to a certain standard. Paul makes the same point as Peter in both his letters to the church of Ephesus and Titus. And I'm just going to read a little bit from Titus to sum up our time together, the two points. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Saviour, He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and I love this bit, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. If the band want to come up. So as we've reflected on Peter's letter today and briefly been able to touch on the instruction to be holy people because God is holy and to leave our old selves behind as a response to a revelation of who God is, I know and have been very conscious in the prep that I have run the risk of making people feel bad or condemned. And I really want you to know that is just so not my heart at all. That as well as receiving the instruction to be holy throughout the Bible, we also know that in the New Testament it says that there is now therefore now no condemnation under Christ Jesus, that he has clothed us in robes of righteousness, that it is by his grace alone that we are saved, not by any lifelong attempts to do the right thing, and that we can't actually do anything in our own strength. God, through his Holy Spirit, is not only the one who convicts us when we need to work on things, but is actually the one who does the changing. And my heart today is that if anything, this message points again towards the truth of the gospel and how wonderfully and radically it can change lives. But if you're feeling stirred and convicted, or the Holy Spirit is just doing work, can I just encourage you in the worship time to be really bold and to explore that? God loves it when we respond and we walk towards him. If you want to have, create a space and be intentional about moving towards him and exploring yourself what it is that the Spirit might be doing, but you want to do it alone without anyone praying for you, come down to this half. But if you'd like prayer this morning for anything, please come forward and receive that. There was a beautiful words coming out this morning in the prayer meeting. Robert might come up and share them, or Steve. And it talked about this being a safe place. And that's so what God's heart is, that this is a safe place. That this is what I've preached on this morning. It's a hard instruction. It's been a hard one to prepare, guys. It's a hard instruction. It's a biblical truth. And so if you just want to respond or pray into something, can I encourage you to do that? Funnily enough, a new song popped up on my Spotify this week as I was preparing this, and I've listened to it countless times since because it fitted so perfectly. And I just want to read you the lyrics before I pass it over to the band. And the lyrics say, of this song called The Blood, it says, "Oh, everything has changed. It's getting harder to recognize the person I was before I encountered Christ. I don't walk like I used to. I don't talk like I used to. I've been washed from the inside. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I know it was the blood. Could have only been the blood. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I cannot explain, but nothing's more real than this. In the presence of God, oh, what my heart has experienced. When my shame hits the wayside and my sin meet the Most High, I've been washed from the inside. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah." Cool.